I want to look at what we talked about in Advent, and that is the idea of hope. And I want you to think about the fact that I'm convinced that as I not only examine it in my own life, probably one of the most powerful and indispensable elements in any human being's life is the idea of hope. Because once a person runs out of hope, then they start manufacturing hope, even if it turns to ego or evil, and people can do some horrible things. But there's nothing worse in the world than a person who doesn't have hope. And it is probably more integrated into life than anything else. And it's something that touches every aspect of our life in small ways and in large ways. And we want to sort of explore that this morning. Before we do, I'm going to invite you just to bow with me as we bring ourselves before His throne of grace. Father, we have so many things in life that we hope for. Hope takes on so many different avenues in our life, to wishful thinking, to reckless speculation, to our own creative imaginations. But the greatest hope that we have is that which is anchored in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the promises that you've made to us. And it teaches us something about how we need to live life. In fact, there ought not to be any other people group in the entire world that have more hope than those of believers, those who are part of your family. And yet we often confess that our individual circumstances and our disappointments and our failures, the things that we've sacrificed and the things that we've missed, the things that we often regret, often rob us of the very hope that you seek to give to us. And so we ask that you would remind us of this as we are on the eve of probably the greatest declaration of hope in all of the universe, and that is the advent of your Son. And pray that you will give us hope this morning, that you will infuse within us a sense of hope that rises above our own personal failures, a hope that rises above our circumstances, rises above our health, our situations, our relationships. Father, that you would infuse within us by your Spirit this sense of hope that is anchored in eternity, in your character, and your word. And for this we pray in Christ's name, amen. You know, when you think about hope, you think of it in all different ways, as I've mentioned. Christmas Eve, my daughter is flying in to be with us for Christmas, and we are very hopeful about that. You know, she's booked the flight, everything looks pretty automatic, but nothing's guaranteed in this life. We don't control the weather and the circumstances or anything else, but that's what we're hoping for, and it's a great hope for us because we don't get to see our kids very often. But we all have hope that touches different avenues of life. Some of you have asked for presents that you hope you will see on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning. But hope infiltrates all of life. When you get up in the morning, you hope that you're going to have a good day. Some of you are putting out job applications and hoping that you will secure a good paying job, that you enjoy what's going on. Hope is not something we talk about all the time, but it infiltrates every aspect of life. You hope to go out for lunch today. You hope that you're going to have a great Christmas. You hope your new year may be better than what you happen to have this year. Some of you have expectations of getting married or having children or whatever it happens to be. We all have hopes that sometimes we are deeply disappointed by, and other times they're the greatest celebration of our life. But without hope, we are in trouble. And this morning, I want to run through Romans chapter 8 as we, yes, continue through Romans chapter 8. I'm sure I've had probably eight people ask me whether we're still in Romans 8. It's a little more difficult when it's the tech crew who ask me if I'm still in Romans 8. They should probably know where I'm at. But yes, we're still in Romans 8, and we're reading verse 23 through 25. And here is the text that's up on the screen if you don't happen to have your Bibles or don't want to be bothered to turning there. It simply says this: "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Now, they're simple statements, but it's probably more aligned with the idea of Advent and the hope that God provides for us in Christ than anything else. And I want to touch base on some of this morning simply to remind you of this hope and praying and hoping, if I can use the term, that the Spirit of God will give to you a hope that transcends your circumstances or whatever you're facing. Christmas and holidays sometimes are the most difficult times for people because of all the collateral damage they've experienced in life, either through conflict or broken relationships or disappointments. And so it's the worst time of year. And yet, in the midst of all of that, God offers to us a hope that's to transcend simply our circumstances or our own brokenness. We hope for lots of things, but as we begin to this journey, I want to remind you that as we think seriously about this idea of hope, it literally needs to change the way we live. If we really understand the kind of divine eternal hope that God infuses into us through the Spirit of God, it ought to give us a power and a sense of way to live that rises above anything else that we can even grab onto in this world. And so as we look at it, I want to walk through some different aspects of this. He begins by simply saying some very basic statements about this whole idea. Verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So there's some basic fundamental things that he talks about. Most of us would understand those components, is that hope is not something that I'm experiencing presently. It's something that I'm looking forward to. It's future. When you ask for gifts, you're hoping, unless you're a snoop, that on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, you are hoping to open up gifts that you asked for and maybe a few surprises. Hope always tends to look to the future. It always looks in front of us. Hope doesn't get entangled in the past. It is hoping to experience something that's future. And for all of us, we always hope for good things unless we're really annoyed at somebody, and then we hope for bad things, right? But the basic nature of this is that it's always connected to things that are future, and it does not live in the unknown, at least for Christians, but the unseen. That's the statement. If you see it, then you're not hoping for it anymore. Once you open the gift and you see it, you don't have to hope for it anymore because now it's part of your possession. And so for the Christian, though, hope is not wishful thinking. It is not just dreaming. It is not random. It is hope is not living in the unknown, but the unseen. Because we're going to discover that the basis of our hope, if it's properly anchored, is always anchored to God's word, always anchored to God's promises. Because anything else starts to become wishful thinking or creative imagination or reckless speculation. At the heart of our hope is a God who cares about us and a God who has been faithful to fulfill his promises. And when our hope is anchored to that, then we have a sustaining hope that can do something for us that nothing else, and I might even dare say nothing else in the Christian life can do for us that hope can do for us. The certainty of our hope, as we begin to look at this, is that the purpose of God. And I want you to notice, if you back up a couple of verses, that it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." So God placed all of his creation into this condition of futility and corruption, and that it's perishable, that it will decay, that it's subject to sin and suffering and death. But he didn't leave it there. It was done with hope. Even God was hoping, as it were. God has hopes. Now, his hopes aren't like ours, like we're sort of wishfully, hopefully something will happen. God has made a plan and a purpose. We're going to see that in Romans chapter 9 through 11. But that God has a plan so that even in the current circumstances, even if you see futility and tediousness, the corruption that's in our world, the brokenness and the dysfunction of all that exists, God's working towards a final purpose. And it's a plan that is grounded in hope. And at the heart of that, he's going to say in the next verses, this certainty is really anchored in the gospel. You'll notice this little phrase in verse 24 that he says, "For in hope we have been saved." And so the certainty of this hope that we're looking forward to in the future is anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This Advent where this child comes into the world in these very meager circumstances didn't come just to occupy more space. He didn't come just to make a bigger family. He didn't come just to kind of be a carpenter. He came for a divine purpose that's in a sense started in time and eternity, but was in a sense inaugurated by his birth, was fulfilled in his life, was culminated in his death, and was gloriously proclaimed in his resurrection. And so this child that comes as an infant, just like you and I do, comes with this sense of purpose that even in this hopeless, dark world that was at that time ruled by the Romans, the brutality of being poor and all kinds of pagan worship and immorality and corruption and everything else that infiltrated that whole culture, those worlds, those environments, very similar to our own in some respects, this is the environment that this light of hope, God plants his son in the midst of it. And so it becomes one of these critical pieces that we are saved with this hope. And yet there's lots of Christians who never anchor their everyday life to this future hope. This, as some of you would call it, this blessed hope of the reality of what we're going to discover is resurrection and being in the presence of God. You know, I'm too busy to think about that, and I've got things to do, and often our mind is often robbed of thinking about how I live now, how do I deal with my circumstances in light of the future hope that we have in the glorious reality of resurrection. And so he says these certain things. The gospel declares certain things that are important for us. This idea of the gospel is one of those things that is the advent of Christ is the declaration of hope. The death of Christ appears to destroy all hope. And the resurrection of Christ really demonstrates this living hope that we have in the person of Christ. So we're not inventing this. We're not reinventing the wheel. We're not trying to manufacture our own hope, but that's what a lot of people do. If they have no hope, they can't live without hope, so they start manufacturing their own hope. Never been to a funeral where everybody doesn't go to heaven. Never been to a funeral where everybody's in a better place. It's just the automatic sense of what people hope for, and yet the basis for wishing that or hoping for it is often grounded in things that aren't true. Well, I think that they were basically a good person and they did their best even though they had struggles. So based on that, they're probably in a better place. Well, they grew up in the church and they did certain church traditions. So I guess they're in a better place. We often have hopes that try to transcend the finality of things like sin and death and suffering. But the question is that hope founded on that which is true? Now, we have enough information that we can concoct it, but at times we miss the very hope that God has given to us in the midst of the hope that we create for ourselves. And so as he begins to work through this, we begin to discover that the consummation of this hope is resurrection. That's the statements that he makes. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, the fundamental essence, even though there's a lot of complexities to the whole eschatology and the theology of it, it's grounded in resurrection. Because we were saved because Christ's death and conquered sin and death. He was raised from the dead. He's a living God, not just a dead leader. And so our hope is absolutely grounded on the reality of the resurrection, and that's what God promises to those who are part of his family. Now, there's a verse, and I can't emphasize this enough. When you go to 1 Corinthians 15, regardless of anything else, Paul makes this very profound statement. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And so this hope is absolutely anchored to the idea of resurrection. Not only that Christ was physically raised from the dead, but that's the experience going to be for all those who know and love him. And he says, he goes on, then those who are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there's no resurrection, and that's not part of our hope, then those who've died in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So there's a real danger that people become religious and want to go to church as a self-improvement program or a self-help program. Maybe I need this to make me a better person. Now, as on the periphery of all things that happen in terms of relationship with Christ, we're counting on the fact that we become better people. The Spirit of God is to indwell us to become more like Christ. And so all the attributes of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all those characteristics of the Spirit ought to make us a better person. But the danger is that some people want to be religious as a self-help program to help them be a good person, not a godly person. And God calls us to godliness, to surrender to Christ, to live in step with the Spirit of God. And he doesn't care how nice we are. Because the danger is if you get the end of your life and you've tried to cultivate this eclectic sense of self-help tools, religion being one of them, to help me be a good person, because at the end of my life, my hope is that if God really is a God of love, he'll accept good people into his heaven, then you're in danger of losing your hope standing before a living God because you haven't really trusted in the hope that he offers. You've manufactured a hope based on religion. And at the heart of this hope is the person of Jesus. And the scriptures are pretty clear that we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. To surrender and recognize that we are broken and dysfunctional and sinful, and God loves us despite who we are, not because of who we are. And when God's love is demonstrated through the death of his own son, an act that from a human perspective looks like it loses all hope, God resurrects a living hope for anyone who will surrender to him. And that becomes the heartbeat of this hope. It is resurrection. And if we miss that, we miss a critical part of what's going on. Now, the confidence of our hope, as you notice in this text, is really anchored to the Spirit of God. Verse 23. Not only this, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the glory of the sons of God. Now, first fruits is an interesting statement that I'll talk about in a minute. But the first thing we need to realize is God hasn't left us as orphans to figure it out on our own. He's not only given us his word, but he's allowed his Spirit to indwell our life. And that's kind of a complex idea. But the Spirit of God interacts with my heart and my spirit and my soul and my mind and my thinking. And he's trying to reaffirm his personal presence. As Ephesians says, he's the personal guarantee that we belong to God. He's a seal of the salvation that we've received through Christ. I mean, if any people group on the planet of the earth ought to have this enduring hope, it's that the living presence of God interacts with my heart in a familial way because he loves me as a child of God, and he gives me hope by his personal presence. We went out to dinner with some friends and we were talking about how long we've been married. And we both are kind of coming up on 35 years of marriage. And it's interesting how your perspective changes of marriage. When you first get married, you know, it's all bells and whistles and cool and romance and everything else. Yeah, you still have some of that, but you kind of deal with the hard reality that this is a lot of work, right? It can be exhilarating and fun, but you got to work at it. You just can't run on emotional adrenaline anymore because that petered out probably after like month six. Well, maybe a little longer for some of you. Anything worth doing is worth working at. And the reality is that as we work at our relationship with Christ, as we have the Spirit of God involved in our life, you can basically try to live life and ignore him. And therefore, he just becomes an artifact in your life and in your heart and mind rather than this deep, intimate, personal reality where this person is guiding and teaching and comforting and most of all, reaffirming this hope that we have personally from God, affirmed by his personal presence in us. If that wasn't enough, he also talks about the fruits of the Spirit. Now, most commentators will simply say that's a kind of an elaborate way to just reaffirm the presence of the Spirit. That you know, when he talks about first fruits, there's been theories about whether he's talking about these are the first fruits Christians, that, and there's many more to follow. It's kind of wondering a little bit about what's the nature of first fruits, and it can get very complicated if you start digging into it. I think one of the things, aside from the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in us, that as you begin to think about this, that when you think about hope, God subjected all this in hope, it's all built on his promises. And the Spirit of God allows us to experience, in a sense, the first fruits of God's promises now in part, but then fully. There's an element of this. Let me illustrate it this way. If you go to a passage like Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing and everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, that's a promise that every believer, if they're willing to not stop being anxious, but with thankfulness pray and ask God for his grace, can experience peace even in the most traumatic experiences. Now, I know that some Christians really struggle. Well, I tried that and it didn't work. Well, there's other verses that follow that, and there's reasons why Christians don't do it. They usually say, like, God, I want your peace. Now I'm going to run back here and worry about the very thing I'm talking about. So then they wonder why they don't experience God's peace. So, but those are promises that we should, in many ways, fully experience now in our journey. But there's other promises. Sorry, apparently I'm not over my cold yet. We're into 9 weeks of this. God will give me hope in the midst of it. But there's other promises that we read about that are a little bit different. For instance, in John 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, that means he's going and they're not going to see that place till later. After the resurrection, there will be a place for us. But so how do you sort of experience that? Well, we know that if we experience his peace, we have a taste or the first fruits of experiencing his promise and God's faithfulness to us. And hopefully that becomes leverage in our finite minds and in the weakness of our struggle to understand all of this. That gives us encouragement to go, okay, well, the promises that's future, I can count on that happening because I've experienced some of God's promises, the first fruits of some of these promises now. And it gives me encouragement to trust God in that journey. I mean, when we get to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, most of you know that one. It's kind of become a cliche for us. All things work together for good to those who love God. And if we experience God's peace in the difficult circumstances, it ought to give us sufficient motivation in our weakness to go, well, wait a minute, can I trust God that all things work together for good? Well, as I experience some of that, and sometimes it's my fault, sometimes God has different purposes than we do, then that also gives me motivation to trust that, okay, I can trust that all things are going to work together for good because God's promised that someday he's preparing a place personally for me that I can look forward to. And if I can trust him for that, maybe I can trust him for this promise now. As I experience his peace, that gets me motivation to have confidence that even sometimes I have a hard time figuring it out, all things work together for good to those who love him. And he doesn't want us just to manufacture this in our mind like, I hate God, but I guess that's what it says, so I'll just grit my teeth and bear it. We experience the first fruits of many of God's promises, and it gives us hope to trust him for the ones that we can't necessarily experience right now. And because that's the nature of what it is. The Spirit of God gives us the capacity to see and embrace that which we cannot see as if we have already seen it, built on believing in who God is and faith in his promises. Let me say it again. The Spirit gives us the capacity to see and embrace that which we cannot see now as if we have already seen it, built on believing in who God is and faith in his promise. He's the only one that can do that. I mean, we can't go up into heaven. There's not many of us that get sort of transported out of our body, go up and visit God for a while and go, how's my place coming? Right? That's just not part of the opportunities that we get. And if we did, we'd probably be in great risk of saying, hey, listen, can I give you some suggestions about how you're laying this out? Right? We'd be dumb enough to do that, wouldn't we? So the idea here is that the first fruits of the Spirit is clearly affirms his presence and the guarantee that we belong to God. But I believe there's an element here that the first fruits is from the Spirit in that we get a taste of some of his promises now to give us hope that we can believe in the ones that we can't see yet. And as we glean on that and we nurture our heart and spirit on those things, it helps embolden our hope that God is trustworthy. But the danger at times is that we run into circumstances that blow us off our feet. And there's lots of Christians who lose hope because God's not living up to their expectations and circumstances in life really stink. And some of you can find yourself struggling desperately with hope in who God is. Because if God really loved me, he wouldn't allow this to happen. And we would probably be fooling ourselves to say that sometimes that isn't a really genuine struggle that we go through. Why hasn't this happened? Why haven't I got this opportunity? Why have I lost these things that were so important to me? Why can't I have this? And sometimes hope is a real battle. The thing that I want you to also notice is the context of this. It's a theological sort of framework that we call already but not yet. Jesus inaugurated his kingdom work in a very unique way. God's been working on that since the time of Adam and Eve. But Christ came and inaugurated his kingdom work, but it wasn't fulfilled. The messianic kingdom wasn't fulfilled. The glory of all that God's rule would do in the world is not yet fulfilled. And yet he says in this passage, very clearly as you look at it, is that verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now I'm looking forward to Christmas morning because we, like a lot of you, open presents. So it's kind of like, hey, they were really generous to give me something to ask for. That's really cool. Now some of you, you know, go the other way. You open up the presents and it's kind of like, where is this that I asked for? You know, some of you are a little bit that, you know, maybe you're not, but I've run into people that are kind of like, oh, I got all these gifts. Where's this gift that I asked for? And some people get really disappointed because people didn't live up to what they wanted. But the idea of that is that Christmas is kind of fun. These are kind of extra bonuses about relationships with people, and they're giving us things that we probably don't need, but we want, and they kind of encourage us, and it's great. But it's a whole different story when you're suffering and you're in crisis, and you're hurting, and you're hoping for something that you know at some point is going to set you free from this kind of suffering. And some of you know that in very profound ways, whether it's physical health or the invisible struggles of the mind, whether it's relationship problems and conflicts, whether it's dreams that you have as an individual, as a couple, as a family. There's some things that just don't come together. And as we begin to look at it, what God does is he says, listen, I've got a hope that no matter what circumstances you're going through, the hope that I have is going to extend to eternity, and someday we're going to explain why all this stuff worked out the way it did. Someday you're going to be free from the futility and the tediousness of life. Someday you're going to get free from the brokenness in your own life that keeps tripping you up into the same kinds of entanglements and sin that so easily entangles you. Some of us are going to find freedom from the bitterness and the struggle in our own hearts and minds towards other people because somehow we haven't learned how to hope in God that someday he will bring perfect justice to wrongdoings that have been done to me. And we struggle with the hope that he will do it, that where I have to take revenge to make sure that it gets it done. This glorious hope ought to set us free now rather than simply later when we look back and went, wow, I guess I should have trusted you a little bit more with some of this stuff because now I see exactly what you're trying to do in me. Can you imagine what that's going to be like standing before Jesus? And we probably do this the typical human thing. You know, if you just sort of told me this at the time, I would have reacted a whole lot differently. right? If you just explain kind of what you were doing with these people and why they were acting so badly and why I was in the middle of it, that would have really helped me choose differently. You know, if you'd told me my own family was so this broken and they didn't know how to do this and you just let me know, I could have been way different in reacting to them. And God's going to come up alongside us, probably put his arm around us and say, you know, I loved you despite who you were and I sacrificed my own son. All I wanted you to do is have hope of the promises that I've given to you, not only for this life and the first fruits of your experience in walking with the Spirit, but the hope that I'm going to bring you into the glory of the sons of God, into the freedom of heaven and seeing me face to face for all eternity. And then you will see that this whole journey has had a map with my fingerprints on it so that I might glorify myself, not just glorify you. But it's hard to have that hope when we feel like we're suffocating under the disappointment of our hopes that have not come together. And sometimes it's easy to get demanding on God that if you're really a God who loved me, even as a child of God, I hope you'll do this for me. And I hope you'll make this work. And I hope that you'll fix this problem. And I hope that you'll solve this person's problem. And if God disappoints us because he doesn't live up to our expectation, then hope gets lost. One of the things I've often had to do is say, the reason I'm not so hopeful is it because I'm making demands of God that I think he needs to live up to, or am I really trusting him that my hope is in his faithfulness and what he promises to do? And I want to remind you that Christmas is where God makes visible the hope of the world in such a profound way that it ought to give all of us hope that we're not alone, that he loves us despite who we are. And he has a purpose that will end up with an eternal hope, a blessed hope that Paul says, all these trial and trivial little experiences we have here, you can't even put them on the same scale to compare to the glory that we're going to receive when we step into the eternal hope that God has promised to us. Let me remind you of just a couple of things. The credibility of our hope. Christian hope is never blind hope or wishful thinking. Sometimes we can get wishful thinking and things that we want him to do, but the Christian hope has to be always grounded upon the promises of his promises and his word. If you get out of alignment with that and you start extrapolating, you know, new things that you want God to do apart from what he's promised to do, you're going to be disappointed. Because God has said he will be faithful to what he has promised to do, not what you want him to do. Hope for the Christian is not intuitive guesswork. Hope for the Christian is not about reckless speculation. Hope for the Christian is not about human hopefulness or guesswork. Hope in the Christian life is not grounded on blind faith. Hope is not the fruit of creative imaginations. It's God being faithful to what he said he would do. The credibility of our hope is also in his promise. His willingness, hope is a willingness to believe God and order one's life according to his promises rather than our own desires or immediate circumstances. That's the kind of hope he gives us. That instead of fighting and struggling to get God to do what I want him to do, I'm going to surrender that. And I'm going to simply fall in line with what he's promised to do. And as I orient my life to live and make decisions based on what his promises are, I'm going to have to entrust to him those things that I've entrusted to him. I've got to surrender those to him. And sometimes that means change of life, and sometimes that means change of plans, and sometimes that means that life doesn't look the same as what I dreamed it to be when I'm 35 or 45 or 55 than when I was a kid and dreamed about, here's what I want to be and do. Hope says more about what we believe about God than what we believe about ourselves and about our confidence in our own abilities. Forgiveness is another one of those things that we can experience in all of its fullness now as we really try to learn to forgive. But the whole basis of forgiveness and our ability to forgive other people who have hurt us has to be grounded on the reality that someday God in all of his perfect righteousness, that if this doesn't get resolved now, I can trust that he's gonna look after it. And if I have the hope that God will bring perfect righteousness to every evil that's done to me and all the evil that I've experienced, whether I've done it or whether it's been done to me, all rests on the hope that's anchored in the expectation that someday God will look after this. And if I don't have that hope, it's gonna result in bitterness and revenge and animosity and slander, because I don't really have the hope that you're gonna deal with this properly. I want it done now. Kind of one of the saddest things in the world is to follow Christians around who have never learned to forgive, and they're just sort of drowning in their bitterness and their frustration and their anger and their antagonism and their slander and their complaint and everything else, because God's not operating according to the way they want him to deal with their circumstances. Hope is often anchored to promises that extend beyond our life journey, so many promises will not be fully realized or fulfilled in our life experience. If you went through and started sorting through all the promises that God wants us to experience right now, that he's promised we can experience now, and the promises that are yet future, like I go to prepare a place for you, you'd probably be amazed at how many promises are really anchored. They're given to us now so we can have sort of a taste of them, but the fulfillment of them is future. And sometimes we spend too much time getting God to try to fulfill things. He said, listen, the fulfillment of this is future. I can give you a taste of this. I can allow you to experience many of my promises now, but many of them are future. And so you have to hope and trust that he knows what he's doing. Hope is inseparably linked to faith. If you think about it, faith produces hope, and without hope, there's no faith. Abraham earlier in Romans was talking about the person who said he believed God and was convinced that God would do exactly what he said. So you extrapolate that. He obviously had a hope that God would do what he said. The tricky one is when he went to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. That was interesting. But if you read Hebrews, it said, okay, well, God promised that through Isaac, I'm going to have all my descendants, and now he's telling me to go up and sacrifice them on a mountain. What would you do? I know what I do. Okay, you're lying to me somewhere here. You know what he concluded? Okay, well, I'll go up and sacrifice my son, but because God promised that all my descendants would be, even if he's 13, he better get married on the way so that we can have a son, or if I kill him, God's gonna raise him from the dead so he can fulfill this promise. There's a guy that's a few spiritual maturity levels above me. But all those decisions were made because of what God promised. December 22nd, 1808, Beethoven's Fifth Symphony was given its world premiere in Vienna. The initial reviews failed to be very positive towards it, but you have to sort of understand some of the circumstances behind the launching of what is probably known now as one of the greatest musical symphonies that exist. What it didn't recognize and what isn't usually known is that there were so many adverse conditions under which this was first heard. The concert venue was freezing cold. They didn't have any heat. It was more than 2 hours into the mammoth four-hour program before the piece even began. So they got delays or something. People weren't showing up, whatever. Flights were canceled. I don't know what it was, but they were late 2 hours getting started. the orchestra played so poorly that forced the nearly deaf composer, also acting as the conductor and pianist, to stop the ensemble partway through the first passage and made them start all over again. There's a great marketing approach, right? The problem in this very inauspicious beginning is that no one ever imagined this would become one of the greatest pieces of music to ever exist in our world. And I want to suggest to you that Christ's advent is one of the most inauspicious events in all of history. I was actually checking the weather charts about when the time Jesus, and at nighttime, it was probably got into the 50s or maybe mid-50s. Well, when you're used to like 90-degree weather, 50s probably feels cold. But it was probably, you know, there's no room at the inn. That got delayed. They had to go into this shelter out behind the inn. It was probably a cold night. They were by themselves. I'm sure when Mary's starting to go, Joseph, this baby's coming, he'd like, all right, we got to do this over. We got to go find some place to make this thing happen for real so that my family's safe. And yet, out of this very simple, out of the way, meager kind of experience comes the greatest symphony of hope that you and I can imagine. And the problem is, there's going to be thousands of people that go through this Christmas season, and they're never going to hear that music, and they're never going to hear that hope. Because they were sitting there in the audience the first time it was played, and it was done badly, and it was communicated poorly, and the people who are supposed to be the messengers that are supposed to communicate it have done a bad job living their life. So you run into Christians that are ornery and complaining, and it just doesn't resonate with them because this is done really badly. And I want to suggest to you that regardless of the circumstances, regardless of how inauspicious this is, that the greatest musical core, the angels showing up to the angels, sang the greatest message of hope in all of the universe. And if you're sitting here this morning and you've treated God like it was a religious self-help story to make you a better person, I beg of you to abandon the delusion to think that you will ever live your life good enough to impress God to let you into heaven, but to surrender not just to the child into the manger, but the Savior on the cross who rose on the third day to give us a hope that will last for eternity. And for the rest of us, those of you that have placed your, believed in God and placed your faith in Christ, let me just say this. Will you start living like you actually have that hope? We have to live like we actually believe the hope that God has given to us. And if we go around complaining and whining and back-talking about our coworkers and grumbling about life, the people are going to see the orchestra people that are playing the music and they're going, that's terrible. Why would I ever want to buy into that? And maybe our struggle is simply that you've never taken long enough to embrace the reality of the hope even in your own life at a level that brings healing to the brokenness of your own soul and the heartache and disappointment and the loss of hope that other people have disappointed you. Or maybe it's the bitterness of not being able to forgive. But I beg of you that we cannot manufacture our own solution. We have to get on our knees before the throne of grace, and we've got to stand before our Heavenly Father and we say, Lord, I know I have this hope, but I'm not living based on this hope. And if there's any time for us to enjoy the hope of the glory of the sons of God and the future freedom that he has promised to us and he guarantees, it ought to start at Christmas time.